Have the opportunity both to worship in person and to have people join us remotely. And we do imagine that we'll be in this mode for the foreseeable future. Just very thankful that we have the opportunity to continue to gather as we are. We are looking together again at the Lord's Prayer in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, going through something line by line. This morning, looking at the third petition, but again, I'll read the prayer in its entirety from Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would help us as we seek to enter into this prayer at once so familiar to us, but in many ways so remote that we have not given serious thought to the implications of this prayer. We pray that you would help us to rivet, that our attention might be riveted upon what it means for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Is there someone in your life with whom you are constantly clashing, just butting your head up against this other person? Maybe it's a member of your family, someone at school, someone at work. And it's really a collision of wills, isn't it? You are always wanting one thing, this person always wanting another. Both of you are unyielding. Your wills collide. The human condition can be described as a collision of wills, but not the wills of equals. A collision of our will with the will of God, butting up against one another. You and I will not prevail in that contest. We will either ultimately align our will with God, or we will ultimately be destroyed. It is interesting, these first three petitions, what we've called these Godward petitions, are all activities in which the human will is actively engaged. And yet apparently we are in such need of divine assistance that we must pray for God's name to be hallowed. We must pray for the kingdom to come. We must pray for his will to be done. We've noted that these first three petitions are closely correlated, and they're, to be sure, is a large degree of overlap. In fact, some people think that really these are just three different ways of saying the same thing. But we've noted that each makes its distinct contribution, so we are considering them one by one. Having looked at hallowed be your name, having looked at your kingdom come, we now turn our attention to your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that phrase mean, your will? What is meant by the will of God? There are two distinct meanings for the will of God. They're both well attested in Scripture. On the one hand, the contrast has been described as between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Or perhaps you've heard people speak of the decretive will of God versus the preceptive will of God. The one will is God's sovereign will by which he brings to pass what he brings to pass. The other is that which he commands his people as to how they should live. So there is the will of God in the sense of his eternal purpose and plan, that which he executes in the works of creation and providence. And again, this would be the secret will of God, or the decretive will of God, his foreordaining, his bringing about all that comes to pass, even the smallest details of life, and even including human evil and sin. There is ample evidence for the will of God in this sense in the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find this language, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And dropping down to verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here clearly will is in the sense of God's plan and purposes. You may remember in the book of James chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Clearly, the Lord willing in this context is God's providential will. There is no revealed will as to whether you should go to Capernaum or Damascus or Boston or New York. If you say you're going to go to a particular place, if the Lord wills, that means you're thinking about God's secret will, his providential control of your life. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So that's God's will in the sense of his secret or decretive will. Then there is his will in the sense of that which he commands, his revealed will or his preceptive will. Again, abundant evidence in the scriptures, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there you're not discerning his secret will, his plan, you're discerning how he expects you to live. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In the very next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll hear these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so in these and many, many other instances, the will of God is not his eternal purpose, but that which he commands us. There are instances where there is ambiguity. For example, when Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of God, does that mean God's plan or God's command? I don't know that it's easy to decide on the face of it. There's great mystery here in terms of the interplay of God's secret will and God's revealed will, God's decretive will and his preceptive will. And in particular, the same act that can be a violation of God's revealed will, in another sense, fulfills his will by way of his secret or decretive will. Take the example of Pharaoh. What was the revealed will of God for Pharaoh? Let my people go. It could not get much simpler. That was God's revealed will to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Yet what was God's secret will with respect to Pharaoh? He hardened his heart so that he would not let his people go. So Pharaoh was sinning by refusing to let the people go, yet he was fulfilling the purposes of God. And Romans 9 reflects on this very deeply, and it makes the point that God did this to demonstrate his power. So there is this mystery, this tension between the violation of the revealed will of God and the fulfilling of God's will in terms of his sovereign purposes. How about Joseph? Easy question for you. Throwing your brother into a pit and then selling him to Midianite traders, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? I think we can all agree that that is a violation of the revealed will of God for Joseph's brothers to do that. It was sinful to toss him in the pit and then to sell him into slavery. But at the end of it all, when they were reunited, how did Joseph understand what had occurred? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The very thing that was a violation of God's revealed will was a fulfillment of his purposes so that I could feed the nations. And of course, the ultimate example of this is the cross. Killing the Son of God. Good thing or bad thing? Keeping of God's revealed will or violating God's revealed will? Of course, it was a great sin to crucify the Son of God. But that crucifixion, as we know, is the very means by which God fulfilled his eternal purposes, his will to save his people. And it's interesting, as Peter reflects on that early in the book of Acts, there's no sense of tension in his mind. He can speak freely on the one hand that this occurs according to the set plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet in the very same breath accuse them of killing the author of life. He intuitively understood that this violation of God's revealed will was fulfilling the Lord's eternal purposes. So back to the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. In what sense is Jesus using the phrase your will or the will of God? Is he referring to God's secret or decretive will? Or is he referring to God's revealed or preceptive will? If we were to paraphrase, is he saying that we are to pray, fulfill your eternal plan? Or is he saying, bring about the keeping of your commandments? Both are perfectly legitimate prayers, but which one is in view in the Lord's Prayer? Or perhaps it's a combination of both. I've always maintained that the decisive factor here is the comparison between heaven and earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The implication that there are things that are happening in heaven that are not being replicated on the earth. But that is not the case with God's secret or decretive will. God's decrees, his fulfilling his plan in the works of creation and providence, they are as being perfectly fulfilled on the earth as they are in heaven. Now, I suppose it's possible, if you really wanted to press the point, perhaps we're saying, God, fulfill your eternal purposes on the earth as you are fulfilling them in heaven. But I don't know, it seems to ring a bit hollow. So it's always seemed to me to be much better to understand this as a reference to God's revealed will, that we are praying that the commandments of God would be kept. And in keeping with hallowed be your name, in keeping with your kingdom come, fulfilling of the will of God, God's will being done, is incremental and gradual throughout this life. And then finally and climactically at the end of the age, the will of God is fulfilled on the earth as it is in heaven. We turn to our perhaps new friends for some of us, old friends for others of us, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. The Larger Catechism's explanation of what is meant by this third petition is as follows. Acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would, by his Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. Wonderful, wonderful statement. And again, much more briefly, shorter catechism, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Imagine the doing of God's will in the heavenly courts. Imagine the angels. Imagine God's people, the saints who have gone before us. Imagine how perfectly and cheerfully they do the will of God. Think of how perfectly aligned their desires are with the desires of God. There's no reluctance. There's no chafing. There's no being weighed down by indwelling sin. The things that plague them in this life, to cite some of the examples we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, things like anger and lust and retaliation, now never cross their minds. Some of you are familiar with a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached entitled Heaven, A World of Love. And he has an interesting contrast between people's efforts to love in this life and the freedom that they now have in the eternal kingdom. And I wanted to read this selection to you to just give you a feel for the contrast between the two. He says, "There shall be nothing within themselves to clog or hinder the saints in heaven in the exercises and expressions of love. In this world, the saints find much to hinder them in this respect. They have a great deal of dullness and heaviness. They carry about with them a heavy molded body, a clod of earth, a mass of flesh and blood that is not fitted to be the organ for a soul inflamed with high exercises of divine love, but which has found a great clog and hindrance to the Spirit, so that they cannot express their love to God as they would, and cannot be so active and lively in it as they desire. Often they fain would fly, but they are held down as with a dead weight upon their wings. Fain would they be active and mount up as a flame of fire, but they find themselves, as it were, hampered and chained down, so they cannot do as their love inclines them to do. Love disposes them to burst forth in praise, but their tongues are not obedient. They want words to express the ardency of their souls and cannot order their speech by reason of darkness, and often for want of expression, they are forced to content themselves with groanings that cannot be uttered. But in heaven, they shall have no such hindrance. There they will have no dullness and unwieldiness and no corruption of heart to war against divine love and hinder its expressions. And there no earthly body shall clog with its heaviness the heavenly flame. The saints in heaven shall have no difficulty in expressing all their love. Their souls being on fire with holy love shall not be like a fire pent up, but like a flame uncovered and at liberty. Their spirits being winged with love shall have no weight upon them to hinder their flight. There shall be no want of strength or activity, nor any want of words wherewith to praise the object of their affection. Nothing shall hinder them from communing with God and praising and serving him just as their love inclines them to. Love naturally desires to express itself, and in heaven the love of the saints shall be at full liberty to express itself as it desires, whether it be towards God or toward created beings. It's an extraordinary contrast, isn't it? We all feel that clogging, that weight upon our wings. And to think there will come a time when we will be able to love God and love others freely and fully. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven will, of course, be perfectly fulfilled for us as individuals at the end of our days and then at the end of the age, the will of God being done on earth, a new heavens and a new earth will be perfectly fulfilled. But here and now, to some meaningful and significant degree, God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for this, we pray. There is an approximation of God's will being done in heaven that can be realized in this world, in our lives, in our families, our church, the world around us. Where is this revealed will of God revealed? Well, in the scriptures, of course. You want to know the will of God? Read the book of Deuteronomy. Read Colossians or 1 John. God discloses himself in the scriptures, and mainly what the scriptures are all about is what we should believe about God, who he is, what he has done, and what duty God requires of us. That is his will, his revealed will in this sense, for which we are to pray. That's how you learn the will of God, from the scriptures. This is a good point to point out that for many people, when they think of God's will, they frame it in terms of what is God's will for my life? And by that, what do they normally mean? Where should I go to school? Should I get married? And if so, to whom? What sort of job should I get? Where should I live? When should I retire? These are the sorts of questions people are thinking about when they're thinking about God's will for their lives. Now, these and other matters are vitally important, but to state the obvious, they are not revealed in Scripture. You cannot go to any book in the Bible and find direction that you should become an attorney or an accountant or a bricklayer. It's just not there. This is part of the secret decreed of will of God, but it's not in the revealed will of God, other than prohibiting you from doing things that are, you know, inherently sinful. If you want to know whether it's God's will for you to be an assassin, the answer to that is no. You're not allowed to take up as an occupation that which is inherently sinful. But these are things that are part of the secret will of God, not the revealed will of God. Now, my observation over the course of many, many years is that many Christians place a disproportionate emphasis on trying to figure out God's will for their life in this sense: school, career choice, family, and so forth, with a comparative neglect of studying the scriptures where God has revealed his will for them. Many people have said, love God and do as you please. There is a lot of wisdom in that. Love God and do what you want to do. That is to say, saturate yourself with the revealed will of God in Scripture, and then these other matters that are important, marry whom you want, go to school where you want, live where you want. It's not revealed in Scripture. Do what you want to do. Seek the counsel of others, obviously. You'll gain wisdom from the experiences of others, but put the emphasis upon knowing the revealed will of God, doing the revealed will of God. These other matters will fall into place. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So in sum, the goal of this prayer is that we should pray for the keeping of God's commandments and make every effort to keep God's commandments on earth as it is in heaven, until that very last day when everything will be perfected. Until then, the doing of God's will is very imperfect. It is very incomplete. Nobody has ever perfectly done the will of God, except for one. You will remember the man from heaven came to dwell among us upon the earth. And he said things like this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus said this: "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Why did Jesus come to do the will of the Father? Well, in a certain sense, the reason that he came on this mission to do the will of the Father was my will and your will. It's because of what we choose to do with our wills to live in defiance of God, because of the ways in which we've exercised our wills. The Father's will was to send his Son, and the Son's will was to do the will of the Father. Do you find it many times difficult to do the will of God? Never was there greater difficulty found in doing the will of God than at that moment, when Jesus, having kept the commandments of his Father, done his Father's will, came to that moment where he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." As he was confronted with that prospect of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God being pressed to his lips, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And it was the Lord's will to crush him. And in the crushing of his beloved Son, God fulfilled his plan to redeem a great multitude that no one can number, fulfilled his plan to redeem you, to redeem me, that having been the objects of the eternal counsel of his will, he redeemed us that we might be zealous to fulfill his revealed will, for us to pray to that end for ourselves and for others. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the Lord's table, we come, of course, to reflect upon the will of God in both senses. The eternal plan of God to save a people through the sacrifice of his beloved Son, and then to consider what it means to live in loyal service to our King by keeping his revealed will. You are invited, whether joining us remotely or here at our church facility, to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you have put your hope and trust in Christ for salvation, if you're a baptized member of the church, we invite you to participate. If you're not yet a believer, I simply want to tell you God's will for your life. And no, once again, I don't know anything about marriage prospects or job prospects or whether to live in Idaho or Louisiana. But I can tell you this, that God's will for you is that you turn to Christ and be saved. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is God's will for you as a needy, broken sinner. And it should take precedence over anything else you might think about, all those important issues of life. What should float to the top of the list is the prospect of being forgiven for your sins, reconciled to God, and given the hope of everlasting life. God's will for you is that you turn to Christ and be saved. Let us together stand and prepare for partaking of the Lord's Supper as we sing of what our Savior has done for us.